So let's begin by reading the opening four verses of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, we began last time by reminding ourselves of the terrifying and the heartbreaking reality of apostasy. The reality that there are professing Christians amongst the fellowship of the Lord's people who give every outward indication of being a genuine follower of Christ, who eventually renounce their faith in Christ, fall away from God, and thereby give evidence that they were never truly saved to begin with. And we were reminded of the horrifying consequences of apostasy, the rejection of God, the rejection of Christ, and the rejection of the gospel in full knowledge of and exposure to the truth means, Hebrews 10:26, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. As we consider that reality, as well as what that passage goes on to say, namely that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we grieve and we mourn over the friends and family members that we've known who have traveled this path and who've laid themselves open to that terrifying expectation of judgment. We recognize that sense of painful bewilderment. We're familiar with the way that the mind races as we try to figure out something that we could have done, something that we could have said to prevent our loved ones from being wooed away by false teaching, from being seduced by wicked living, from abandoning the only hope of forgiveness and salvation. And as I said last time, if there was something that we knew that we could have said or could have done, every last one of us would do it, even if it was inconvenient, even if it was difficult, and even if it made us look foolish. And that was the situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in with respect to those whom he regards as his dear spiritual children, the professing believers of the Corinthian church. They had come under the spell of false teaching, a mix of Judaizing legalism and fleshly triumphalism, being peddled by a band of teachers from Jerusalem who claimed to be apostles. And the church had been taken in by it. But through Paul's severe letter and through Titus's personal ministry to them, the majority of the church repented and repudiated this false doctrine, reaffirmed their loyalty to Paul and their loyalty to Paul's gospel. But a significant minority in the church remained enamored with this prosperity-based legalism. And so Paul writes chapters 10 to 13, aiming to rescue this unrepentant minority from the horrors of apostasy. And he has undertaken to do this by a very striking, a very puzzling method. Throughout the previous chapter, Paul has rebuked the false teachers for their self-commendation and their fleshly boasting. But when we look ahead to chapters 11 and 12, we find Paul doing that very thing himself. We find him boasting. In 11:17, he says he's speaking in this confidence of boasting. In verse 21, he starts boasting. He says, but whatever respect anyone else is bold, I am just as bold myself. How can he condemn the false apostles for boasting in themselves and then boast in himself? Well, he acknowledges that in doing that, he's being foolish. Verse 17, what I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. Verse 21, I speak in foolishness. What is going on here? Why would Paul intentionally be foolish by doing the very thing that he just castigated the false apostles for doing? Well, the Corinthians, again, had been captivated by these false apostles, preeminently because of their excessive boasting in their fleshly accomplishments. So even though it's foolish to boast in oneself, Paul intentionally adopts the tactics of his adversaries in order to demonstrate how foolish they are. And how, if they wanted to play that game, Paul could beat them at their own game. Oh, it's boasting that you're impressed by, is it? Well, then even though that is absolutely foolish, I have got more reason to boast than they do. You hear this in Philippians 3, 4. If anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You say, wow, that doesn't really sound like Paul. And you're right, it is extraordinary. But Paul might say, desperate times call for desperate measures. And this was definitely a desperate time. The Corinthians, his spiritual children, are flirting with apostasy. They are flirting with that terrifying expectation of judgment that consumes, and they're staring down that fire that consumes the adversaries of God. And so he's going to do whatever he has to do to snatch them from those flames. But as a prelude to that display of foolishness, what we have in the first half of 2 Corinthians 11 is Paul's plea to excuse him for his foolish boasting that's coming up. He says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me. Indulge me a little bit, if it means that I rescue your souls from heresy and apostasy. And then in the following verses, he explains why he engages in this foolish boasting. But as I mentioned last time, the reasons he gives aren't exactly parallel with one another. It's not quite that he's given reasons for his three reasons for his boasting. He gives three reasons, but they sort of cascade and build on one another. So first, we'll do some review here. He gives the reason for his foolishness. And you see that in the first part of verse 2. He says, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness, because I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Bear with me with my foolish boasting. I know it's weird. I know it's out of character, but I am jealous for you. I'm acting out of jealousy. And we know that jealousy can drive someone to rash and foolish actions. Well, Paul's children in the faith are in danger of abandoning faithfulness to Christ for smooth-talking prosperity preaching. And so the last thing that you can expect from him, he says, is sober and dispassionate commentary. I'm going to get a little out of character. The situation is calling for it. But though his jealousy is driving him to do what he wouldn't normally do, it's not a sinful human jealousy that's overtaken him. He says he's jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy, with the same kind of jealousy that God himself has for his people, whom he has joined to himself by covenant. And we saw how the Old Testament portrays Yahweh as Israel's husband, and how the New Testament portrays the church as the bride of Christ. And given that relationship, the Lord is characterized by a kind of jealousy that is passionately committed to protecting the love relationship that he has and avenging it when it's threatened or broken. It's the kind of jealousy that a husband rightly feels for his wife when her affections are being enticed by another man. For God's people to worship and seek satisfaction in that which is not God is to commit spiritual adultery. And as a faithful husband, the Lord is appropriately zealous for the faithfulness of his bride. When we are enticed by false gods and false doctrines, the Lord is jealous for us as his people. And Paul says, dear Corinthians, I am jealous for you with that very same kind of jealousy. When you tolerate the heresy of these false teachers, when you allow yourselves to be seduced by those preaching a different Christ and a different gospel, you are flirting with committing spiritual adultery. And so far from being able to sit back and calmly and dispassionately reason with you, as if it were a matter of no consequence to me, my love and my affection for you compels me to be jealous, to be zealously protective of your loyalty and devotion to Christ. And if I had to stoop to the level of boasting to protect you from these phonies who boast so much in themselves, then I beg of you, bear with me in a little foolishness. And then, in addition to the reason for Paul's foolishness, namely this godly jealousy for the Corinthians' faithfulness, we observe, secondly, the reason for his jealousy. And we saw that in verses 2 and 3. He writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for, here it is again, because I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. See, Paul sees himself as the father of the bride. When the Corinthians repented of their sin and trusted in Christ through Paul's ministry of the gospel, they became both his spiritual children and the bride of Christ. And Paul likens the period between their conversion and the time when Christ returns to receive his bride to himself, he likens that period to a time of betrothal, when a young woman is promised to her husband, but who's not married until the actual wedding ceremony takes place. And so just as that father of that young woman bore special responsibility to safeguard his daughter's purity during that time of betrothal, so Paul sees it as his responsibility to safeguard the Corinthians' exclusive devotion to their husband from any rival paramours who would lead them astray from faithfulness to Christ. He regards it as his job to preserve their moral and especially their theological integrity so as to ensure that they don't commit spiritual adultery, so he could present them to Christ as their husband, right, as a pure virgin. And we took as a lesson from this that we who love Christ's church, the bride of Christ, each of us ought to feel for our brothers and sisters in Christ something of that responsibility and burden that Paul felt for the Corinthians. Inasmuch as we are called to lay down our lives in ministry to one another in the church, our hearts ought to be bound up with the spiritual health and well-being of our fellow Christians. We need the watchful eye of a brother or sister who feels so invested in our spiritual well-being that they burn with a fierce and godly jealousy when they see us enticed by sin or carried away by false doctrine. And I admonished you last time that if you don't have those kinds of relationships, I don't care what else you've got going on in your life, I don't care how many church services you attend, you need to get those kinds of relationships. You do not have a healthy Christian life if you don't have brothers and sisters who know you well and well enough to be regularly speaking into your life, helping you expose and mortify sin in your life, and sharpening you against the dangerous allure of various doctrinal errors and heresies. Paul betrothed the Corinthians to one husband in the hope that he would present her to Christ as a pure virgin. But, verse 3, he says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He is roused to jealousy because he's fearful that Satan is going to deceive them into infidelity. And how would Satan do that? He'd do it the same way he did it with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God put you in this lush garden and forbidden you to enjoy the fruit of its trees? Satan aims to paint God as this narrow-hearted, tight-fisted, prohibitive killjoy who hogs all the best blessings for himself. Eve should decide for herself, and she should seize for herself the blessings that God won't let her enjoy. And Paul says, these false teachers are nothing more than messengers of Satan, promising the same triumph and victory and autonomy that Satan promised Eve apart from obedience to God. Through false teachers, Satan comes speaking with plausible, smooth-sounding lies, and he attempts to deceive us into believing that there is greater pleasure to be had in sin, greater pleasure to be had apart from communion with Christ, communion with God, communion with the Spirit, than there is pleasure to be had in a pure and single-minded devotion to Jesus. There's no satisfaction in obeying. He's hogging all the best pleasures to himself. And so we mentioned that knowing the truth about Jesus, knowing Christ as he actually is, as he has revealed himself in the scriptures and not as we have imagined him to be, that is the source of our satisfaction and our devotion to him. Truth perceived in the mind fires the furnace of our devotion to Christ. Doctrine drives devotion. Theology fuels doxology. Our weapon against Satan's seduction is the surpassing pleasure of knowing Christ, Paul calls it. And you can't be satisfied by a Jesus you don't know. An unknown Christ is an unenjoyed Christ. And if the joy of the Lord is your strength in the fight of the Christian life, in the fight against sin, in the fight for holiness, you will not make progress if you do not have joy in Christ. And you won't have joy in Christ if you don't know him. And you won't know him if you don't give yourself, devote your minds to knowing Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. Paul's asking that the Corinthians would bear with him in a little foolishness. And the reason for his foolishness is that he's been provoked to a godly jealousy over the Corinthians. And the reason for his jealousy is that he's betrothed them to one husband, but he's fearful they're being led astray from single-minded devotion. And so we come to our third point, the reason for his fear. We had the reason for his foolishness, the reason for his jealousy. Now the reason for his fear, namely, that the Corinthians would so willingly tolerate these false teachers. Verse 4. I'm afraid, for, again, because, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You bear it beautifully. I'm afraid Satan is going to deceive you and lead you astray from pure devotion to Jesus because you are so eagerly and gladly tolerating these teachers who come to you preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And these three terms, Jesus, spirit, and gospel, function as a summary of Christian doctrine, the very content of Paul's preaching as a minister of the new covenant. He encapsulates his entire ministry in the single phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Jesus is the message of Paul's ministry. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And again in Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim him." In Acts 13:33, Paul declares to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch that God has fulfilled his promise made to the fathers in that he raised up Jesus. And he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. This Jesus is the very substance of our salvation, the fulfillment of the covenant promises. He is God's grace to sinners incarnate. And the ministry of Jesus is inextricably linked to the Holy Spirit. Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. He was led by the Spirit, Luke 4:1. He went about in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4:14. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit, Matthew 12:28. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ, the high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice to God through the eternal Spirit. And Romans 8:11 says the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. From beginning to end of Jesus' ministry, it was all empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit of God. And not only was the Spirit intimately involved in every aspect of the earthly ministry of Christ, the Spirit now applies the salvation that Christ accomplished to his people in real time. Sinners are united to Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." By this one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we were all baptized into the body of Christ. That's uniting us to Christ is the Spirit's job. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Which means if you do belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. We learn from Ezekiel 36 that the very promise of the new covenant consisted in great part in the promise of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In verses 26 to 27 of Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the promise of the new covenant. And so when the new covenant comes, Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3:8, the ministry of the Spirit. And that ministry is fulfilled, Ephesians 1:13 says, in that having also believed, we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The indwelling Holy Spirit is God's down payment and guarantee of the glorious inheritance that we will inherit in resurrection life on the new earth. I said inheritance. I'm thinking about the inheritance in heaven. I should coin that term. Inheritance that we will have in heaven on the new earth, resurrected body and soul forever with him. Jesus, Spirit, and it is the finished work of Christ accomplished by the power of the Spirit, now applied to sinners by the ministry of the Spirit, that constitutes the gospel that the apostles preached. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel consists in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And again, in Paul's sermon in Acts 13, he says in verse 32, and we preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Then he goes on in verses 38 and 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is the bone marrow of apostolic ministry. The gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins through faith alone, sealed by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus, Spirit, gospel. So when Paul describes these intruders from Jerusalem as preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, he is unequivocally condemning their doctrine as damnable heresy, in no way in accord with the foundational doctrines that make Christianity Christianity. In Galatians chapter 1, when Paul was several years earlier battling the Judaizers on a different front, he condemns their teaching as a different gospel, which he says is really not another. Or another translation says, which is really no gospel at all. There's no such thing as another gospel. There's only the one and true saving gospel by which we can have our sins forgiven and be declared righteous before God. And that is the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if anyone, whether it's Paul himself or an angel from heaven, if anyone comes preaching a different gospel, he says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, that one is to be accursed. He is to be anathema, condemned to eternal punishment. And so when he says the false teachers in Corinth are preaching another Jesus and a different gospel, he is unmistakably condemning their doctrine as heresy and is therefore damning them under the curse of Galatians 1. Well, what is their doctrine? What are they teaching? Earlier, I summarized it as a mix of Judaizing legalism and fleshly triumphalism. So in the first place, these intruders were Judaizers. They taught, as Luke records in Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Faith in Christ, absolutely necessary for salvation, but not sufficient, these men said. You had to add your own works to faith in Christ's work for salvation. And in the second place, in addition to that legalism, these men were what we call, what we have called triumphalists. They had a fleshly view of the nature of the triumph and the victory that marks the Christian life. Yes, Jesus is the King. Yes, he has risen in victory over sin, death, and judgment. Yes, he shares that victory with all those who are united to him by faith. But that does not mean that the full consummation of that victory is ours to be enjoyed here and now. Jesus himself said, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. In John 15:20, he promises that we will experience the persecution that he experienced if we follow him faithfully. Paul will actually say in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that it has been granted to us, Philippians 1:29, along with our believing in Christ, to suffer for his sake. The crown, friends, is coming. It's coming. But it will not come before the cross. Just like our Lord, it comes, the crown comes only after the cross. After we, as Jesus said, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him in the living martyrdom of sacrificial service, of becoming last that we might be first, of serving all, of being the slave of all. But these men didn't teach that. They measured ministerial success by fleshly externals, by weighty personal presence, by rhetorical eloquence, by commanding significant speaking fees and growing large followings and having ecstatic mystical experiences. Suffering was an unmixed evil, according to them. It could only be a mark of God's displeasure and judgment. And so I say, in a very real sense, this is the first century version of the prosperity gospel that's airing on TBN right now. And so on both fronts, the legalism that requires us to add our works of righteousness to faith in Christ's righteousness for acceptance with God, and the triumphalism that makes an idol out of success, comfort, and influence, on both fronts, these were not minor disagreements on secondary issues. These were not matters of different styles or different emphases in ministry. These errors are so fundamentally contradictory to the substance of the apostolic message that Paul says these men preach a different gospel. And therefore, the Savior proclaimed in that gospel, the Jesus of this false gospel, is not the Jesus of history, is not the Jesus of Scripture. It is another Jesus. And thus, the Spirit that energizes this teaching is not the Holy Spirit of God, but a different spirit. As 1 Timothy 4:1 calls them, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now we know, it becomes plain why Paul is talking about Satan in this context, because the energizing power behind the false doctrine of these false apostles is none other than Satan himself. See, false doctrine is not merely wrong. It is demonic. It is satanic. And Paul says, dear Corinthians, you're welcoming these men and these heresies into your midst? Oh, I fear for you. I fear that Satan is using his emissaries to lead your minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, one thing that we have to observe here is that Scripture is plainly teaching that there really is such a thing as heresy. So people say, oh, you conservative fundamentalists, you know, you wear suits and ties when you preach, you know. You just always worried about everybody else's errors, everybody else's wrong, everybody's a heretic. But there really is such a thing as believing something about salvation and spirituality that is so fundamentally contrary to the gospel that it actually precludes someone from being saved. There really is such a thing as believing certain things about the person and work of Christ that are so fundamentally contrary to what Scripture reveals that it means that you have concocted a whole other Jesus in your imagination, and therefore you don't believe in the biblical Jesus and can't be saved by him. There are people who profess faith in the gospel and profess faith in Christ who think that they're Christians who are enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, who are just as dead in their sins as any Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or atheist. I want you to think about just how much these Judaizing triumphalists got right, how much they would have shared in common with the faith once for all delivered for the saints. After all, these men didn't come from Jerusalem preaching another religion. That would have been easy to spot and kick to the curb. Paul would have just said, hey, they're not Christians. You've left that life. You've left the pagan religion of Greco-Roman idolatry. Leave them alone. No. When Paul says they were preaching another Jesus, it wasn't that they were saying, oh, you thought Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God sent into the world to save sinners? No. You got the wrong guy. It was Jesus Ben so-and-so from such-and-such a place. When he says that they were preaching a different gospel, it wasn't that they were suggesting some entirely different means of salvation apart from faith in the cross of Christ. No, these men would have been monotheists, right? They would have confessed faith in one God amid the pantheon of the Roman and Greek deities. They would have believed that Jesus was Israel's Messiah in fulfillment of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. And therefore, because they knew the Old Testament's prophecies, they would have believed that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, of the same essence of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and yet nevertheless a genuine man as the Son of Mary. Why is that? Because the prophecies predicted God to be the Messiah. Right? A son will be born to us, a child will be given, right? And we'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9 talks about the Messiah being Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty Father. Micah 5 talks about his goings forth are from of old. He is eternal. To confess belief in Israel, Jesus as Israel's Messiah is to confess faith in Jesus as God and man. Because that's what the Old Testament predicted. Which means then it's entirely plausible for them to have believed that the one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and what was becoming revealed to them at the time, and Holy Spirit. There's no question that these men believed in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Jesus bore the punishment of God's wrath against the sins of his people. When he died on the cross so that they might be free from the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin. They would have believed the historical facts of the gospel that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose from the grave bodily on the third day. And they would have confessed that repentance from sin and faith in Christ was absolutely necessary for forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God in heaven. That is a lot of really important doctrine to get right. What they were confused on could be boiled down to basically just two things. One, whether good works were the cause or result of salvation. That is to say, was law-keeping the ground or merely the evidence of saving faith? Are we saved by faith alone or by faith in Christ plus our religious rituals and observance? And two, whether the eschatological victory purchased by Christ could be enjoyed already in the here and now in its fullness, or whether we need to wait till our death or to the return of Christ to experience those blessings. I think you'll agree with me that those are admittedly fine distinctions. And yet Paul says that these errors make a different Jesus out of Jesus, make a different gospel out of the gospel. In verse 13 of chapter 11, he says the men who teach these things are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ when really, verse 15, they're nothing but servants of Satan. That is pulling no punches. Those are strong words for what amounts to a couple disagreements on the Ordo Salutis. Again, what this teaches us is that there will be people who call themselves Christians, who believe a significant amount of Orthodox doctrine, who are not actually Christians. They'll confess the Trinity, some of them. They'll confess faith in a Savior named Jesus who died for sinners and rose again on the third day. They'll say the only way to be saved is to repent and believe in Him. But then they will also teach something about Jesus that is so fundamentally unlike the true Christ that their Jesus is different from the only Jesus who actually exists. Or they'll teach something about the way of salvation that so fundamentally undermines the true gospel that the gospel they preach and believe in is a different gospel and therefore no true gospel at all. Friends, if there was ever a text that taught us that simply naming Jesus as your Lord and Savior means that you're a Christian, or that simply professing faith in the gospel means you're saved by the gospel is foolish, it's this text. We've got to press that and find out, well, which Jesus? The Jesus of the Scriptures or the Jesus of the false teachers, of the cults? Which gospel? The biblical gospel or the gospel of the false teachers and the cults? There are certain things which, if believed, preclude someone from salvation. Even if they're nice, even if they're moral on the outside, even if they look to have it better together than you do. Because to believe those things that they believe is to believe in another Jesus, a phantom Savior that doesn't exist, and therefore who cannot save, but only condemn. It's to believe a different gospel, which is no true gospel at all, and therefore which cannot save, but only condemn. It's to expose oneself to the influence of a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, who seals and indwells and leads all believers into the truth. If you have another Jesus, you have another Spirit, and you have another gospel. There's only one Savior. There's only one salvation that He's accomplished, and one Spirit by which He accomplished it. If you get the saving gospel wrong, you don't have the Savior or the Spirit. You get the Savior wrong, you don't have a saving gospel. They are inextricably, entirely linked. And so I want to take some time and consider the many other Jesuses that Satan and the world system that lies in his power tempts us with. What are those things you can believe about Jesus that would make him another Jesus? Do you have to have an absolutely perfect Christology in order to be saved? No. But when considering whether a particular teaching about Christ is merely an error or whether it breaches the boundaries into heresy, we ought to ask this: does this teaching affirm something about the person or work of Christ that is so false, so antithetical to his nature and to his ministry, that to believe it is to truly believe in a different Jesus? Certainly, the denial of Jesus' deity, an issue that concerns us especially lately, and which I mentioned in the first part of this two-parter, that is one of those heretical doctrines that make Christ to be an entirely different Christ than the Christ of Scripture. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word, this same Word who is with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The man Jesus, who lived and dwelt on earth among men, was the eternal Word, God Himself. In verse 3 of John 1, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the eternal, uncreated Creator of all things. All the things that we can put into the category of made, all the things we can put into the category of come into being, Jesus created all those things. And because you can't create yourself, that means Jesus does not fit into the category of that which has come into being. He always was. He is our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. 2 Peter 1:1 calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is over all, God blessed forever, Romans 9:5. And in Hebrews 1:8, the text says, but of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here we have the Father calling the Son God. And yet the history of Christianity is littered with heresies that deny this fundamental truth. The early adoptionists denied the genuineness of Jesus' deity. They taught that the merely human Jesus was adopted by God at his baptism, where he was endowed with the divine power, you know, in the form of the dove coming, right, the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless remained a mere man. The 4th century heretic Arius and his followers, labeled Arians, denied the fullness of Jesus' deity. They taught that he was like God, that he was of a similar substance as the Father, but not precisely the same and identical essence of the Father. He was not homoousios, the key word was in those debates, of the same substance, of the same nature. He was homoiousios, of a similar nature. He was not the uncreated creator, Arius said, but was the first and greatest being created by the Father. And the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses hold to just such an Arian Christology, arguing that the man Jesus pre-existed not as God the Son, but as Michael the Archangel, the greatest angel of heaven, but not God. The Mormons teach that Jesus, like Lucifer, was a spirit child of God, that he was created, not the Creator. Muslims believe that he was a great human prophet, but not the second person of the Trinity. Present-day apostate Judaism believes Christ to have been no more than a human heretic. The Talmud said he is burning in hell in excrement. And we could go on. So you sit there and you say, okay, Mike, I agree with you that the Scriptures teach that Jesus is God. That wasn't a hard sell to begin with. And I'm willing to say then that these people, the adoptionists, the Arians, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they're wrong. But are they heretical? Does this preclude them from salvation? Does denying Jesus' deity make him into another Jesus? And the answer is absolutely yes. Why? Because there is no more fundamental of a difference than the difference between God and what is not God. God is infinitely above, infinitely beyond, infinitely different than man, than creatures. The difference between God and not God is an infinite difference. Therefore, the difference between the biblical Jesus, who is the eternal creator, God the Son incarnate, and a Jesus who is not God, that is an infinite difference. A Jesus who is not God could never be said to be the same Jesus who is God, just understood a little bit differently. No, a Jesus who is not God is another Jesus, a fundamentally different and infinitely different person than the Jesus of Scripture. And that another Jesus simply cannot save those who trust in him, because he does not exist. Those who say they believe and love believe in and love Jesus, they just don't believe he's God, put their trust in a fictitious Savior. And that means that they have no Savior. There's only one Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not just the deity of Jesus that falls into this category. It's also the genuine humanity of Jesus. In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John makes the confession of the genuine humanity of Jesus, a cardinal doctrine, a doctrinal confession of all those who profess to follow Christ. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And just a parenthesis, the notion that John would have to say that, right, that Jesus actually did come in the flesh, he was really human, is a great evidence of his deity. Because if he was merely human, why should there be, if people didn't believe that he was God, why should there need to be somebody instruction on the fact that he actually was truly human? But close that parenthesis. A Jesus who is not human is not the Jesus of the Scripture. And therefore, it is absolutely essential to confess that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born, therefore, genuinely man. And yet he was born apart from natural human generation, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore genuinely God. So those who deny the virgin birth of Jesus, but say they believe in Jesus, believe in another Jesus. The only Jesus who exists is the Jesus who's the sole Savior of mankind. He's God, he's man, he is the only Savior who came to earth not to be a mere prophet, not to be a mere philosopher or guru, not to be a political revolutionary, not to be a social justice warrior, not to be a mere good example, but to live the life that fallen human beings were commanded by God to live and yet failed to live, and to die on the cross as a sinless substitute, bearing the wrath of his Father for everyone who trusts in him. The Jesus who did not offer himself as a penal substitutionary atonement for his people is another Jesus. And the Jesus whose atonement was so insufficient that it has to be repeated week by week in a mass, or completed by baptism and works of penance, or any other good religious works, that is a fundamentally different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. The only Jesus who exists is the Jesus who, after lying dead in Joseph's tomb for 3 days, rose again from that grave. The bodily resurrection of Christ is an absolutely essential doctrine of the faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. And in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins if Christ has not been raised. And in verse 19, therefore, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if there hasn't been another life of Christ that promises another life to us, eternal life, resurrected life, if that's not the case, we are of all men most to be pitied. The Jesus who simply died as a glorious martyr for righteousness' sake, for justice, is a fundamentally different Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture, whose bodily resurrection demonstrated that death had been defeated, that sin had been adequately paid for, and that salvation was accomplished, done, it is finished, given only to needing only to be received, not improved, not completed. God, man, only Savior, bodily resurrection, virgin birth. The only Jesus who exists is the Lord of his people, who said in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is the Jesus who said in Matthew 10:37-38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He's the Jesus who said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. He said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is Lord. And so any conception of a Jesus whom you can receive as your Savior, but not obey as the Lord and Master of your life, is another Jesus. A Jesus who pays the penalty for your sins, but does not break the power of sin in your life, is a fundamentally different Jesus than the Jesus of the Scriptures. The only Jesus who exists suffered in his life here on earth and promised that same life of trouble, suffering, and persecution to all those who followed him in truth. I mean, we read those verses earlier. A slave's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In this world, you will have tribulation. He says in Luke, you'll be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. He says you'll be outcasts. There's coming a time when everyone who kills you, when people who are going to try to kill you, when they do it, they're going to think that they're offering service to God. And so a Jesus that promises to make you rich and healthy always and prosperous and famous and well-liked and comfortable and free from all conflict is another Jesus, fundamentally different than the Jesus of Scripture, who promises to so satisfy you with himself, not with huge cars and mansions and popularity, but to satisfy you with himself in the midst of the loss of all those things. So much so that you can lose them all and cry gain because you have him. That's the Jesus who exists. This is the Jesus of Scripture. This is the Jesus that we trust in. This is the Christ that we preach. And I want to read the statement that Pastor John wrote for the Christology Summit a year ago at Shepherd's Conference. It's entitled, "We Preach Christ." He says this, "We preach Christ, who is the eternal Son, one in nature with the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit, the triune God, who is the creator and life giver, as well as the sustainer of the universe and all who live in it, who is the virgin-born Son of God and Son of Man, fully divine and fully human, who is the one whose life on earth perfectly pleased God and whose righteousness is given to all who by grace through faith become one with him, who is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin that pleases God, and whose death under divine judgment paid in full the penalty for the sins of his people, providing for them forgiveness and eternal life, who is alive, having been raised from the dead by the Father, validating his work of atonement and providing resurrection for the sanctification and glorification of the elect, to bring them safely into his heavenly presence, who is at the Father's throne, interceding for all believers, who is God's chosen prophet, priest, and king, proclaiming truth, mediating for his church, and reigning over his kingdom forever, who will suddenly return from heaven to rapture his church, unleash judgment on the wicked, bring promised salvation to the Jews and the nations, and establish his millennial reign on earth, who will, after that earthly reign, destroy the universe, finally judge all sinners, and send them to hell, then create the new heavens and the new earth, where he will dwell forever with his saints in glory, love, and joy. This is the Christ we preach." Dear people, is that the Christ that you have trusted in for salvation? He's the only Christ there is. Don't turn him away in favor for another Jesus. Another Jesus who's a bit more palatable, a bit more suited to your preferences and sensibilities, who's a little bit less demanding, a little bit less imposing. Because that Jesus is a figment of your imagination. He's an idol created in your own image. The Jesus who is, the Jesus of Scripture, is impossible to be improved upon. He is the lily of the valley. He is the pearl of great price. He's fairer than the fairest of 10,000. He's the treasure of surpassing value, whose loving kindness is better than life. Don't be seduced, friends, by counterfeit Christs. Develop a holy intolerance for false teaching by feasting the appetites of your soul on the sweetness of the Jesus who is, by saturating the eyes of your heart with his glory, so that if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, a different spirit which you've not received, a different gospel which you have not accepted, so that you won't tolerate that. You won't bear that beautifully. And so you won't be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guard your people through your Spirit who have believed your gospel, that you would, again, make Christ appear so glorious in our eyes, the truth about Him, in His deity, in His humanity, in His sufficiency as Savior, as the virgin-born Son of God, who died as a penal substitutionary atonement for the sins of His people, who rose from the grave bodily, who is Lord over His church, and who so satisfies that we don't need to chase health and wealth. We pray that You would make that Jesus glorious in our eyes, so that the threat of false teaching, the threat of wicked living, doesn't hold a candle to the fullness that we have in our hearts. I pray that You would protect Your church, that You would quickly expose and dispense with all those teaching doctrine that is not true. Even more urgently, doctrine that is so untrue that it makes a false gospel and a false Jesus and a false spirit. Grant the elders and pastors wisdom, able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, expose wickedness and evil. And Father, make us care for one another, those who are not the spiritual police, not trying to be the Holy Spirit in other people's lives, but who so burn with a godly jealousy for the purity of Christ's bride that when we see our brothers in need, when we see them enchanted with sin or with false teaching, we would have the boldness to gently and lovingly show them their error and win them to the truth. We pray that You would grant a spirit of wisdom and humility in the reception of such correction. We care not for making a show for one another. We care only for faithfulness to You. And I pray that that spirit would dominate in our church, so that You would get what You are worthy of in Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.